nothing. The second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, where God called me to minister. How many of you feel tonight God's called you to be preachers? Let me see your hands. No ladies. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All missionaries. Good, good. Well, you need to pray for 2/3 of the congregation. They don't know where they're going. Okay. There is no higher calling in the whole world than being called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul here says to this young man Timothy that he loves very much. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, usually, a teacher gets all of that first word study and starts telling you those methods of study. Now, that's not what he says. He's not talking about surrounding yourself with a mountain of books and scratching your head and laboring over this, making a stack of notes. That's not what he says. He says study to show thyself, not to show your knowledge. Have you got divine approval? Phillips puts it very nicely, I think, in his translation. For yourself, concentrate on winning God's approval. See, I don't believe, as I said to you often, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. There's an old hymn that says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. If you've had a confrontation with God, as the old saints used to say, if you know the crack in the floor, if you know the time on the calendar where God called you, then all hell and high waters, the poet says, will not be able to move you. Now, when Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, you remember he visualized a Christian as being a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as he finishes his letter to Timothy, now get this clear, this is, as far as we know, the very last thing that came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I'm a bit short-winded tonight, I've got to go. Most of the Bible scholars are agreed that this is a finale in his writing. If you like, it's his last will and testament. And he has a tremendous bond of affection for this young man. Maybe in his mind he's saying, well, you better watch it because my mantle is going to come off me onto you. Or maybe Timothy already has made some request about that, I don't know. It's a remarkable thing that Paul here doesn't mention a word about prosperity. He doesn't talk anything about having a ministry of miracles. He doesn't say become a superstar. He doesn't say go fast and pray and do this, that, and the other. He says study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be a superstar anyhow. I don't know anything that Timothy preached. What did he preach? I don't know. Maybe he borrowed Paul's sermons like most of us do and preached them. Keith says that always, but anyhow, there's nothing wrong in that. But you see, what he's saying here, he says in the first verse of the second chapter, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to tell him, of course, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, in his epistle, he talks about his diet. You know, somebody says he shouldn't eat meat, somebody says he shouldn't eat something else. If you ever pass through a church and you're single, folks will say, no, he's no good, he's single. How can he tell us how to raise children? He's never raised any. Then if you ask two or three, they'll say, oh no, we don't want to pastor like him, his family takes too much time. You know, he never satisfies everybody. Now Paul is trying to establish this young man, and he tells him about doctrine, he even tells him about dress. I wonder if he'd get away with it today. And he tells him about discipline, study. But don't just study to be knowledgeable, study to show thyself approved unto God. Then he comes in and says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know, again, there's no task in the world like this wonderful task of ministering the word of God. Remember that nursery rhyme, Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard? Real classic. I'm sure you've learned it, most of you have been to college. And Old Mother Hubbard, and she went, there was nothing in the cupboard, so she couldn't have made an angel cake, she couldn't have made pancakes, she couldn't have made anything. She might have had the equipment there, she might have had the recipe there, but she got nothing to make it with. Now, you know, there's a real joy in having nothing. Do you know what it is? You can't lose anything. Isn't that wonderful? I think Socrates said it. But anyhow, that's true. If you have nothing, if you have no pride, nobody can bring you low. If you have no self-esteem, nobody will shoot you down. If you have no big opinion of yourself, well, I'm a better singer than he is, better preacher than he is, more confident than she is. If that thing's there and somebody shoots you down, boy, you'll go down like a massive balloon that's been shot. But then there's a responsibility in not having anything. Remember the man came at midnight and he knocked on the door and he says, hey, wait, hurry, come on, a friend of mine has come on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. I frankly feel that's where the Church of Jesus Christ is tonight. We haven't anything in the average church that the man in the world wants. Do you think we have? Well, he says, I don't know. I saw some, sir. They go to movies like I do, and they get browned off. They go in, they don't pray and read the book. They go to the music, and they go here, and they go there, and I see their lifestyle. It's no different from mine. Surely one of the outstanding features of the New Testament church was, again, that when you enter church, it was totally unpredictable. You know, we say, Lord, have your way today, and we mimeograph last Wednesday in the church office what he has to do Sunday morning. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't to me, I'm sure it doesn't to God. But Paul is saying to this young man, listen, Paul, Timothy, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in chapter 4, and verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. You know, he's writing to a guy that may be not more than 18 or 19 years of age. He's muttering some nursery rhymes. Again, as I see it, a little earlier he had said, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who dwelleth in light unapproachable. He doesn't mention the virgin birth. As a matter of fact, he doesn't mention the virgin birth in any epistle that he wrote. He's saying, listen, you get back. That's really, he doesn't question it. He doesn't cast any doubt on it. He says, listen, we're further up the road, remember. He talks about the possibility of Christ coming in his day, he says, and he's the King eternal. Don't let somebody kind of argue, because a little bit earlier he says, now don't get involved in silly philosophies and arguments. I've heard people say so often, I could quote names I want, oh, we don't bother about doctrine. Oh, is that right? Like, say, you went down to the doctor and say, no, you have some trouble with my backbone, would you remove it? A lot of Christians have had it removed, I'm sure, but why do you need a backbone? That's a support. And doctrine is the skeleton, if you like, of our Christian life, on which the flesh comes, on which the not only the flesh comes, but the skin comes, into which God breathes. Now, Paul says, preach the word. Previously, he had said in verse 13 of the previous chapter, from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. Now, he's not letting this fellow get away. You see, if you were brought up in a godly home with a godly mother, godly father, godly grandfather, you'll have a lot more responsibility at the judgment seat than the guy who was born of a prostitute or lived in the hell all his life and got rescued at 16 and 17. And he doesn't doubt his salvation, but he doesn't have your background. From a child you know the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. But you see, the word of God says you've got to work out that salvation. God makes the provision. As again, Jude says, building up yourself in your most holy faith. Supposing the normal status quo exists here, say for 10 years. 10 years from tonight. Maybe I'll be looking down from there. But anyhow, you might be having a meeting. How much progress do you think you'll... How much will you have matured in the next 10 years? I mean, all the resources of God are yours. They're yea and amen to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what really got hold of me was when Wayne said, would you like to speak to the class? And actually, I was thinking at that time about a class of young men that are, well, many of them destined, if you like, to become preachers. And wondering what I'd do what I'd like if I was sitting where you are and you're standing where I am. It was a bit nostalgic. My mind went back to 1930. I went to a little Bible school in England. That's a good way of back, isn't it? And in 1930, I went to this little school and the president came in, and it was a custom there. Every time a tutor came in to teach, a brother stood there and said, "Rise, brethren," and everybody stood to attention. And they said, "Rise, brethren," the president came in and said, "Take your seats, brethren, Mr. Chatterton." And then he said, "Are you all sure God has called you to be preachers?" He said, "It's a good job he did, I wouldn't have done." He said, "There's none of you very promising material. You don't even look bright or intelligent. Oh, no, you've been traveling and you're tired." Well, that could be so. But you see, God is going to lay hold of this young man, Timothy, and make him one of the outstanding men. And so in chapter 4, again, in verse 2, he's told to preach the word, not preach about the word. Have you noticed how often a man will stick a text up and just as though he's throwing, you know, those, what do you call them? Not the fair, you throw some circles on them, hoopla. And all he does with a text is make it a text on which he hangs his thoughts. It's a text and he colours it with a bunch of illustrations. Now Paul says, "You preach the word." I like the way it's put in the, let me see, in the second letter here, chapter 3, and what is it, verse 13. "You must go on steadily in those things which you have learned and which you know are true, remembering from what sort of people your knowledge has come, and how from your early childhood your mind has been familiar with the Holy Scriptures." Now, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. This is rather archaic, isn't it? So Phillips translated it like this: "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ, who will judge the living and the dead." Now, look, can you think of what would happen in your church at home if your pastor, every time he preached, had an audience with God before he stepped on the platform, faced up to the eternal judge, said, "Lord, I know that I'm going to stand before you one day, and what I say will all be played back. There's going to be one great, you know, visual tape played in eternity." And often I cringe at this because I spill a lot of words out usually, and one day every word that I've said, every word, whether it's good or bad, I'm going to give an account for in that great day. I talked with a famous preacher recently. He said to me, "You know, I'm getting scared about preaching. I'm getting scared about handling God's money. I've suddenly realized every dime, every dollar that comes into my particular fellowship, I am going to give personal account before God. Every utterance I make, everything I write, I am going to stand there before millions of eyes and give an account to God." Well, I think that's pretty tough. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. To preach the word of God, never lose your sense of urgency. Do you ever do that? You see, that's a modern translation of be instant, in season, out of season. All the way through, whenever God is ministering through you, hear what you have to do. You have to reprove, you have to rebuke, you have to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now let's take that word for a minute there, that word where Paul says again in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. True Timothy, where we are. Verse 15, I can't find it here. Let me see. Okay, concentrate on winning God's approval, on being a workman with nothing to be ashamed of. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You know what the temptation is? to show yourself approved to your church. To show yourself approved to the crowd you've just ministered to. One of the most wretched things that can happen in a minister's life or a person's life is success. There are more people can stand adversity than can stand prosperity. You know, as soon as we get snubbed and rejected, man, we go to the Lord in prayer. But when somebody says, you know what, I never thought I'd hear Spurgeon preach till tonight. I didn't know Spurgeon had risen from the dead. Man, you were super. Oh, boy. When you got to the second part there, and if you're not careful, that subtle thing, which one old saint said is the last thing to leave the human heart tried, and the first thing to come back, it's the last thing to be, that we're cleansed from, it's the first thing to come insidiously creeping back into us. You see, Paul is warning this man about purity. He talks about having a pure heart. He talks about having a pure doctrine. He talks about the people that he works with being pure. I think there's nothing more the Church of God needs tonight. A cleansing, a baptism. Look where he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands. Now, that may seem unnecessary. You see, lots of people say, I remember when I was saved, I remember I was filled with the Holy Ghost, and I had my ups and downs and ins and outs, but on the Lord's averages, I'm doing okay. But that doesn't please God. Now, you've got to stir up that gift of God that is in you. And you have to stir it up by knowing again the Word of God. You have to preach the Word. And the Word of God, the same apostle says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. By the same thing he says in that same text, you see, the letter killeth. Well, I hear people say, well, nothing ever happens at our church, but I'll tell you what, our preacher preaches the truth. He does. Yeah, he preaches the truth. Well, that's not his job. What's he going to do, preach error? No, he's to preach truth, but he's to preach life with that truth. Because he says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit, he's the Spirit of life. He's the one that came into Adam when he looked very handsome and charming and had lovely eyes and perfect fingernails, but he's stone dead. And then the Spirit comes and he stands up. He's like the army in Ezekiel's vision. There's an army, there's a stack of bones like this, and the prophet speaks, and the bones go in every direction, and then instead of a stack of bones, you have an army of skeletons. They must have looked very nice. And then after that, flesh comes on the skeleton. They must have looked gorgeous. And then after that, skin comes on the flesh. Now, he did that by command. But he says, come, wind of God, and breathe. We sang last Friday night Edwin Hatch's lovely hymn, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. You expect to get up tomorrow morning and take one deep breath, say, all I need till 9 o'clock tonight. Let's go somewhere. That's outrageous. It's foolish. Isn't it the same thing to try and live on one? I remember Norman Grubb years ago kind of scorning morning devotion. You know, I scratched my head. Hey, wait a minute. I just bought, Oswald Chambers. Greatest book in the world outside of the Bible, some people think. My utmost for his highest, and here's Norman Grubb saying you don't need a devotional period in your life. Of course you don't. Not if you're making it a substitute for walking with God the rest of the day. It's not enough to say, well, I read four passages of Scripture. I even memorized a passage of Scripture. I got a real blessing with reading this, you know. I read Streams in the Desert and Squirts in the Wilderness and one or two other books. And, you know, for the first hour, boy, did I feel good. And then, what? I remember preaching at a conference in Canada. And I went back to my cabin at the side of the lake. There's a brush popping the door open, and a lovely young lady came out. I won't be long, I'm just finishing. Said, go ahead, I have time. I said, how are you? She said, well, not too good. Oh, we had a marvelous prayer meeting this morning. Yeah. And you know, I was on the top of the mountain till about 11 o'clock, and then, I started going down. I felt nervous. I felt fearful. I felt this. I felt that. I felt the other. What do you think? So you say, well, of course, you're only one beat from death. No. What did I say to her? I said, what time did you eat breakfast? This morning, 6 o'clock. It's 12 o'clock. Have you had a snack in the morning? No. Drink a coffee? No. I said, now you've got 6 hours without eating any food, and you wonder why you're beginning to lose some of your energy. It's got nothing to do with your spirituality. A hamburger will restore you to glory. You see, the enemy always comes on this level, on the level of your nerves or the level of something, and it's got nothing at all to do with your spiritual life. Again, what do you think folk are doing in concentration camps tonight? They're living in stinking holes. God's forgotten to be gracious. Why doesn't something happen? You know, this is the time when you're in school. Look, you'll be a miser with your time. It won't come again. Every time you look at the clock, you say, God will forgive me, but that thing won't. Well, God can do anything. Confess it and possess it. Okay, I'll kneel here and you all lay hands on me and pray I'll be 25 years of age. Do you want to do it? I just love to go. My wife be shocked when I went in handsome and charming as I used to be. To say, oh, where are you from? Are you a relative? I said, darling, aren't you? You're a rejuvenated husband. I went up there and I couldn't get in with you for the mission, so I went to a gaffy and they prayed. And notice I've no grey hairs and my teeth are all beautiful. And oh, boy, is it great. No, there's no such thing as that. You see, the slowest thing in the world, as I said to a pretty well-known preacher today that came to me, I said, you know, you see the objective there, you see maturity there, and you say, from here to there, is it going to take me 10 years? May take you 15. Is God in a hurry? Why didn't he make the whole world on one day? Wouldn't have strained him, would it? He could have said, do this, let there be light, let there be this, let there be other. There you've got it. And coming to maturity in the Christian life is extremely difficult. Because if you have any vision at all, you see the man, the woman you want to be, and you know there's going to be some bumps, and as Dr. Tolles used to say to me, Len, God uses the hammer and the file and the furnace. And he doesn't ask you which one you'd like, you know. Because we'd all be crowding round the file, the furnace would be going out, none of us would want that. And isn't it wonderful to know that God is not capricious? All that Paul is saying to this man, look, did any man ever have more bruises than the apostle? Did any man ever get beaten up more than the apostle Paul? He confesses, look, Timothy, I'm at the end of the journey. I fought a good fight. No, do you know, it's been a pretty lousy trip. It really has. I've been in jail, I think, for everybody. Why didn't the Lord let some of the others go in jail? I've been in more jails than I've been in palaces. I've been before more criminals than I've been before kings. Boy, this guy turns it all around. He spits in the eye of the devil, if you like. And he says at the end of Romans 8, you know there what I've gone through, tribulation, distress, famine, peril, nakedness, poor, perils of the deep, perils of mine own countrymen. And he goes on the list. And then he sticks his shoulders back and says to the devil, I want to tell you something. There's neither anything in height or depth or any other creature. So Lucifer, go scratching around hell and find something if you can. And you know what? I'll beat you every time because I have on the whole armor of God. Because God's word is riveted in my heart. You don't think a man wrote an epistle like the epistle to the Romans and those other amazing epistles, and he's going to collapse under it? I read the other day where a writer said, you know, when Jesus comes to the end of the 16th chapter of John, he's very burdened, he's very heavy. He's overcast. He's going into the 17th chapter to pray that enormous prayer. It would be a tearful prayer. Say, hey, hang up a minute. You've got it wrong. Is a man going to step into a garden and pray the greatest prayer ever prayed when he's just said at the end of that chapter, fear not, I've overcome the world? Do you ever see a man in tears because he's won a fight? You're the guy that's crying that got punched around. You see, Paul says, none of these things move me. There's only one thing that will keep you anchored. Put your anchor there down into the rock, Christ Jesus. I remember years ago in the Bahamas, I went to teach at a class, and they were pretty wealthy folk, and they had their yachts and whatnot. And one fellow came in late, he had a gorgeous lady with him, and they said, oh, we didn't know you'd be back tonight. Yeah, we tried to make it. Oh, it was a terrible sea. We got off 6 shillings there, you know, where the Atlantic comes in, and we were almost going over. He said, never forgotten this phrase, he said, I have a great respect for the sea. I have a great respect where all those currents meet at a place called 6 shillings. And he said, I realize it's typical of life that suddenly some gust comes up. See, Paul doesn't say, look, just before I die, I want to make you an outline. I want you to be at my desk, by the way. They're going to lay me out on a beauty rest mattress and stick a syringe in me, and I'm going to have a painful death. We read it as though he had that. He's facing a man called Nero, one of the bloodiest tyrants ever. And yet he says, I glory in tribulation, in necessities, in reproaches. Can you imagine all the angels gathering round and saying, you know, this is the man that's been dying nearly every day. They've announced his death, you know, like Mark Twain says, it was a bit before time. And he's been with wild beasts, and we've been waiting, but finally he's coming. He wants this man to be steadfast and unmovable. A preacher that came in from California today to talk with me said, you know, it amazes me that so many people can sing bright with their hands up and, you know, I'll follow thee and I'll do this and nothing shall move me and all the rest. He said, and then next day somebody said, you know, boy, she's got a rotten hairstyle. Did you hear what she said about me? A saint like me, I've got a rotten hairstyle. Could be worse, she could say you have no hair and then you'd be in trouble. But she was offended. Isn't it easy to, have you ever found how brave you are in prayer and now you start shaking when you get outside, you know, when there's nobody to lean on, when there's nobody watching and you suddenly feel as though, God, where are you? You're far off too. Paul says, and in the translation of Phillips, he says, now I remind you, stir up the inner fire which God gave you at your ordination through my hand. The fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus said, I'm come to bring fire on earth. The other day, Martha, that cold day, you know, it's going to go down to 20s. Sunday, they tell us. Martha put a log in front of the fire. And Martha said, dear, you need more coal. I said, well, wood on, and I was going through to my office, so I grabbed hold of it. Not long. Because at the far side, near the fire, it was burning. Ooh, did I let go of it? Never knew fire could be so hot. And you know, there's only one thing that's going to move the frozen church of God to Christ and to the power of the, again, and that's for the fire of the Holy Ghost. It was God's symbol over the tabernacle. There's a pillar of fire. God himself is a consuming fire. Jesus himself said, I came to baptize you with fire. Jesus says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You see, this man is turning out, he doesn't want to turn a weakling out, he's turning a man that's mature and strong and grounded in the Word of God, and if all the gates of hell open against him, well, that's okay. He says, you stick by the Word of God, it's quick and powerful. Did you ever go half dead to pray and read the Scripture, and suddenly, boy, it came to life? I did the other day, I felt washed up, I felt, oh, mercy, I need to go to bed for two or three days. And I went and read the Scripture, man, it just hit me like that. And I felt as though I touched the 10,000 volts, you know, and I even felt physically quickened. The Word of God is quick. You see, if you just read the letter, it doesn't mean a thing, but if the Holy Ghost gets hold of that letter and starts applying it, brother, you're in for trouble. I love reading biographies of preachers, and I've been reading something of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe the most maligned, misinterpreted man in American history of preachers. Lived back in the 1600s. He preached that amazing message, you may remember, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The other week, a young lady on the TV, I like to hear TV interviews. This girl had no brains. She was hardly beautiful. Well, she was beautiful, but it went down the sink right after the show. But, you know, she was saying, oh, people today wouldn't listen to Jonathan Edwards. He was cruel. He was a tyrant. He said, God will take your head and turn it off and the blood will run down into hell. And she was really going, oh, wait a minute, sister. You didn't read the right thing. Jonathan Edwards says that there were times when he was convulsed in prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my dear old friend, died a few months ago, and he said that the greatest, most colossal intellect that America has ever had is not in our scientists, but it was deposited in the body of that man that preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. He touches heights of spirituality, he touches revelation of God's holiness. And he says that man admits that when I saw the terrors of hell, oh no, people say he was saying wicked things. He wasn't saying wicked things, he was saying what the Bible says. The wicked should be turned into hell, and nobody wants to hear that anymore. I quote scripture, you quote scripture, oh, that's not for today. Well, only the goodies are for today, huh? But I read something else about it. He said it was a lovely morning, and so I decided to ride to a certain place. The sun was shining. I dismounted and I looked at the lilies of the field, I looked at the stream, I heard the birds sing. And in our language, he put his hands back and said, oh my God, how great thou art. And he says, tears gushed from my eyes as I said, your holiness, you feed my soul, you ravish my soul, you touch me where no human being could ever touch me. I feel your love burning in me. And he says, tears overflowed. And I wasn't embarrassed about it. Now, I said this before, I'll say it again. I'm convinced if God the Holy Ghost is in a meeting in the way that he wants to be, in sovereignty, that every meeting we go out of it either broken in tears for a lost world, or we go hilariously happy that we're soon going to be in eternity with him, and we'd snap our fingers, the world, the flesh, and the devil, persecution, trials, and hardship, and say, what? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. 5 minutes in eternity, we'll all wish we'd carried bigger burdens. We'll all wish we'd been more faithful in prayer. You see, you've got your life. It's your life. Isn't it? James says, what is your life? What is your life? Can you answer it in one word? A success? Failure? A puzzle? Bewildering? Have you found the answer? It doesn't say what is life. Because nobody on earth knows what life is. It says, what is your life? I mean, what level are you living it on? Are you living it in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Oh, I say, I like to read the stories of these great preachers. I think of Chalmers, when did he live? I don't know, 1600. William Scholar, he used to go to his church up in Scotland there. And for 10 years he preached on the Ten Commandments. I don't know whether he took a year over each commandment. And the terrors of God got hold of people. Oh, they go out shaking. He was there again. He, as they said of Jonathan Edwards, somebody said he'd lived in hell all the week, which wasn't true, but he perceived it. After 10 years of preaching that, he suddenly wakened up and said, there isn't a better bunch of professing people in the whole of Canada. They're not saved, true enough. But I'm preaching that they're breaking the commandments secretly, they're committing adultery secretly, they're cheating secretly, they're lying secretly, they're doing this. And there wasn't one of them doing it. And then I suddenly realized that God's argument with them was not that they were bad. Do you remember the elder brother when his prodigal brother came home? He says to his dad, so this is the kid, huh? You want me to come and have some supper with him? Not on your life. You see, I've been keeping tabs on him. He's been to the worst nightclubs, he's lived with harlots, he's spent all his money, his name stinks, he's dragged our family name through the gutter. You want me to come and check? Not on your life. He's bad, bad, bad. Have you ever noticed the father never once said he was bad? The father said, this, my son, was dead. That's the offense to people who are outside of Jesus Christ. He may have a colossal intellect. He may be one of the top figures in IBM or something else. And you say to that man, you know, actually, you're alive emotionally, you're alive intellectually, you're alive socially, you're alive in other areas, you have your club life, your sports life, and this life, and yet there's an area in you which is dead. And Jonathan Edwards says, I see that black spot in a man, and I see him as he goes out of church so neatly dressed, and I say, listen, you've got something that's going to sink you into the lowest hell forever and ever and ever. I don't find any TV preachers weeping over people going to hell. I find them weeping because we didn't get our money last week. And it's really bad, you know. Our $1 million organ won't be here unless some of you sell your homes or something. Oh, I wouldn't give them a dog biscuit. Oh, look, do you know what came to me so simple? Supposing you were fishing in the Gulf. You go fishing, and yeah, you don't get anything. Somebody says you've got a very good boat, and you've got the best gear. Do you know why you aren't catching fish? You want to get all those little knobs there that used to be brass, and now they're something else. And all those joints on your nets, where they swivel, if you had them made of pure gold, you'd get a lot more fish. You say, well, that's stupid. Well, a man told me today, my home, a certain church I go to, not always, but I go down in Houston, I've got a $10 million church expansion. They're going to have a bowling alley in the church. They're going to have a restaurant in the church. Oh, mercy, mercy. Time to put gold fittings on. I maybe told you before, one of the students that came in from a college in Dallas said to me, you know, Mr. Ravenhill, some of our guys criticize you. They say you're too severe. One of our sweetest teachers is always saying, remember, brethren, you catch a lot more fish with honey than with vinegar. Yet, family, you catch a lot more flies with honey than with vinegar. I said, hey, hold it a minute. Are you going to a seminary for 3 years to learn how to catch flies? What's catching flies got to do with catching men? The great revivals have been born. Jonathan Edwards was the key, actually, in that revival when God swept through that area. When he had to lay prostrate and for hours pray. How many of you read something of Duncan Campbell? Two. I used to get up at 5 in the morning and pray with that old guy. Great old fellow. I said to him one day, what about the night you came home and your daughter came to you? She was at University of Edinburgh. And she sat down and said, Ach, Debbie, you preach at the big conferences, but you never see revival. Why? Well, that's not the best thing to hear just before you go to bed, is it? I mean, you know, like when you've had seething revivals, when you've seen whole cities rock with the power of God. And he said, I just said good night. And I went in my office, I think he said, at 10 o'clock at night, and at 5 in the morning, you're still prostrate on the rug, beating it and saying, God, bring back that anointing. I don't want to be number one speaker in the greatest conferences. I don't want people reading my books merely. I want that something which cannot be bought with money, that which is the prerogative of God, that endowment which will shatter every other petty idea I have in my life. And he says, I was still praying at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I heard a tiptoeing across the room. And he said, you put a hand on my head and said, oh God, don't let my daddy go insane. And she waited about 5 minutes and said, oh God, don't let my daddy go insane. And a third time she said the same thing. And he said, after she said it, suddenly that stream came from heaven, unimaginable power. Broken, contrite, not hanging on to a reputation, not thinking I'm a somebody. Study the lives of some of the great preachers. Wearsby has a book, Walking with the Giants. It's very good. Then he has one, Listening to the Giants. it's amazing to find out how these men were, they were moved by reading church history, they were moved by reading Bible histories of revivals. You see, we put unfortunate things, the worst thing we can say almost is we've never seen revivals. Sure, we've had blessings. Sure, we've had some meetings better than others. Sure, your church hasn't been open 24 hours a day for 6 months, has it? And people stopping from the night shift to pray in the morning, or people praying before they went on the night shift, or something. Such a burden. You see, we don't need to find a philosophy, we don't need to find a system. God isn't going to honor it. That's why Paul is nailing this man all the time. Yeah, you're going out to a task. Come on, let me remind you what's against you. Nero's against you, the world is against you, the Jews are against you. The Roman Empire is against you. But you may stand in awe of it, but don't let it paralyze you. Isn't it much easier to sing sweetly in a meeting? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when you get in a jam tomorrow morning, you say, yes, it meant everybody else in the class but me. And you're going through the jam, you're going through the tight spot. You see, you need to bore down into the Word of God. Put some tags on certain scriptures there. And every time you come into a certain situation, you know that scripture's there, you've proved it. They used to tell about a lady, I don't know if she actually lived in our town, because preachers don't always tell the truth. But this preacher used to say, this old lady had a Bible, and all over it, she had T&P. Not A&P, T&P. T&P. But one day he said, I'd like to read a scripture before I leave you, and he picked up the Bible. He said, I see on this page a T&P, twice on this page, three times on this page. I don't quite understand what it means. He said, it means tried and true. Tried and true. You see, either God is above the bright blue sky, away there in eternity, or else he's living in me by his Spirit, and his Word is quickened. The letter killeth, yuck. I remember hearing the same Duncan Campbell saying that he had a dream one night. There were hundreds of people standing, and a man was preaching with a Bible in his hand, and the devil was at the back of the crowd with a big smile on his face. And he said, I went up to him and said, Satan, aren't you afraid of this preacher? He said, no. He said, why not? He said, he's quoting scripture. Yeah. He's quoting the catechism. Yes, it is. He's really fundamental. Yes, he is. But why aren't you afraid? Because he said there's no anointing on what he says. Oh, the Word of God is quick. You get it something like that in a Welsh revival. When God came, I went through that village years after. Oh, grey-haired Pentecostal preacher said, Brother Raymond, I remember the night the Holy Ghost came on this community. And the church normally was locked up, and the janitor had been and opened the gate. And people put on the Sunday best, and they went and sat in church from 7 o'clock till 9, and nobody moved. Nobody sang a hymn, nobody read a scripture, they just sat. Went home. And they did the same the next night. And they did the same I don't know how many nights. They said, why do we come? Why do you come? I felt a strange drawing like a magnet pulling me into the church. But that's what I felt. Then one night a girl 11 years of age stood up in the gallery, and you know what she did? She preached the most astounding sermon you ever heard on your life. On Daniel's image. No, she didn't. What did she do? She stood up and sang with a sweet little voice of an 11-year-old, gentle Jesus weeping man. Look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to him. And before she was through, the other standards, the whole congregation was brought in, and that whole community was ready to do the revival. See, the mystery of revival is you can't import somebody to bring it. You can't denominationalize it, you can't advertise it, you can't nationalize it. You can't personalize it, say it's going to start through me. There's a mystery, the mystery of God working. And suddenly he comes like that. It's usually on the most unlikely person. I'll Paul was working with a group down there in, pardon me, in Argentina. And they'd been waiting on God for a while, and for 3 nights, the meeting just went like a rock, just went as tight as could be. And the pastor said this, God doesn't want another night wasted. We've sat here 2 nights, there's something happening. Will you obey God? And a little lady got up and she went to the communion table and tapped on it 3 times. And as soon as she finished the first tap, God came down. And the city was so moved that they had their meeting in the ballpark, which happens to seat 200,000, and it was packed 9 after 9. And they didn't say, come round here, let's lay hands on you and squirt some oil on you. They just said, be healed if you've got this. And when they went out at night, they sent a truck round the ballpark, picking up crutches and braces people had been wearing and all kinds of things. Just that mysterious breathing of the Spirit of God. But you see, our strength, your strength of mind in combating Satan is not my intellectual or theological knowledge. It's knowing God, sure, but I know God through His Word, and I rest on His Word. And feelings are no feelings. God has said it. Jesus said it is written. That's all there is to it. That's it. God has said it. He did it. He doesn't work by my timetable. He works by His table. Now Paul says, I'm going to finish. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to my eternal home. You're going to carry the load, and you'll be amazed what load there is. You're going to have to meet demons, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And the only way you'll get through is buckle on the whole armor of God. Have all these great, exceeding precious promises. And when Satan comes, what Jesus did to them at the tempter. It is written. It is written. It is written. It's wonderful to know that we have every one of us, as a lady said, and two of us. Dr. F.B. Meyer had been preaching in a big church in England, and he preached on Jesus. He said this little old lady came up, and as he came down the pulpit steps, she came to him, and he was going to turn to somebody else, and she pulled his sleeve, and she said, and isn't it wonderful? You have a whole Jesus, and I have a whole Jesus. I don't have to share him with you. There's an awful lot of wisdom in there. He's made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, if you don't know where the key is, how can you open the door? If you don't know where the scripture is, how can you shoot a fiery dart for the enemy? We're not to be shortcomers, we're to be overcomers through Him. We're living in the toughest age. I almost dread going into this year. The forecast is, well, it's right around the end of February, we're going to march, it with the roughest march in 100 years. Storms are going to blow, the country's going to be whipped up. Unemployment still taking a plunge down. Somebody said the other day that already up in Michigan, fellas are going into the fields at night and killing cows and cutting legs off and taking them home because they can't get meat, they can't afford to buy it. Unless there's a turnaround, we'll see the biggest riots we've ever seen this summer.
The curse of our day is mediocrity. Too many of us that are too much alike. Oh no, we're not to be fanatics. We've been coming to the fanatics anyhow. What is it about that? But you know, there's nothing more precious in the whole world than knowing what the will of God is. The men came to see. Hundreds of miles today, we've got it clear from the Lord, you ought to come to our conference, you can do this and that and the other. I say, well, somebody had it clear from the Lord, I had to go to India and preach to 50,000 people a night for so many weeks. And somebody in the Caribbean says, you ought to come down here and have a talk with the Virgin Islands. And the English people said, we need you here in summer, and then we need to go to Switzerland, and we need to go to Germany. What do you do? You live in fear, oh yes, I'll come, please give me the date, I'll be there if I die on the spot. What does God want for you? Something entirely different from anything you thought before, maybe. I haven't one single desire. I'll have to do it. To leave home this year. I have it this day, and they have it this day. I'm fine. have to go to Montgomery this week. I don't know how many good days, but I promised to go last year, not just. But, yes, what used to be glittering flight, you see. See the way I'm going? See the way I'm going? Yeah. I've got him this day, actually, this coming into Prince's Village where in New York. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, thank you. Talking about that 25 years ago, I wouldn't have slept from tonight till I preached it. See, not so. Every night I'd be walking in the bedroom, you know, saying, this is the word of the Lord, this is the Lord, I don't want to make a grammatical mistake, an exegetical mistake, an expositional mistake, Lord, this is helpless, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, you just have to give me a little portion of spirit, even if it's seven, give me a little portion of spirit. Isn't it nice to be rid of opinions? Isn't it nice to want nothing but the will of God? Our ideas are so false. Big shot. Preaches to so many. Yeah, big guy that does preach. Yeah. Hey, what about that little lady in St. Louis today that looks like a skeleton? She's been that, like that for the last 10 years. And yet people go in and say, you know, we want to minister to her, and every time we go in, she ministers to us. She radiates Christ. She radiates love. She radiates sweetness. You can't get to her. If God only got reward stolen in my mouth, He's going to reward us for having a nature like His. Having a heart like His, having a love. Says Wits Wesley, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Timothy, hold fast to that which thou hast. Timothy, remember your background, your parents. Timothy, remember he's coming soon. He's not going to be whipped and kicked out of the street. He's coming in. Unimaginable glory and majesty is coming with 10,000 of His saints. You're going to hear the greatest, if you like, music band you've ever heard in your life. And oh, mercy, what would it be wonderful? Oh, you don't think so. It's there, it's laid up for us. You talk about investment, it's like investing a dime and getting $1,000,000,000 back for it, isn't it? Just one little life you have. That's all. And it will soon be past. And only what's done for God will last. Don't forget the second half of the text. And when I am dying, how glad I shall be if the love of my life has been served out for me. That's it. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being vessels. Whether we're vessels of gold or silver or clay or whatever it is, we thank You we're in for the great Master's house, and that's what matters. One day the last shall be first and the least shall be greatest. Oh God, we pray that we'll be so anchored in Your word that nothing will shift us, no tribulation or distress or opinion or criticism or slander or adversity or sour opinions or being pushed around. Let's be wedded to Jesus who never fails. Jesus, who is always pure, always holy. Oh God, help us to live in holiness by the Holy Spirit in Christ.